We're going to go back to go to that passage that Wendy read for us in Acts chapter 19. We're in the end of a record of Paul's ministry in a place called Ephesus. He spent about 3 years there, and it's one chapter in the book of Acts, but 3 years of ministry there in the city of Ephesus. We're going to look at that passage, and my title is Looking for Greatness. Looking for Greatness. Human beings seek out greatness. We are glory seekers. We seek glory in ourselves and in others. We see this in our celebrity culture in our day. We have pop idols who attract a huge worldwide following. And in our modern age, we can actually track how much of a following they have because we can look at their Twitter accounts. And if you do that and look at the two highest accounts on Twitter, you find that they are of Kate Perry, with 65 million Twitter followers, and Justin Bieber with 60 million Twitter followers. So we follow celebrities because we believe they're great and they inspire us. We seek out greatness. We also see that desire for greatness in the popularity of films that are based on a superhero story. The idea of a superhuman fascinates us. The most profitable film franchise ever is the Marvel superheroes franchise, and it's generated billions of dollars for the studios behind it. We can't get enough of Batman. 10 Batman films, 2 further films planned, and I haven't even started to mention all the children's films that are based upon a hero who does something great. So we seek out greatness. In the ancient world, they had a desire for greatness too. And they expressed that desire in a number of ways. They worshipped the emperor and believed that he was descended from the gods. And they did that because they wanted to think that their rulers were great. That they were being ruled by those who had divine power. They worshipped a multitude of gods for different needs. Whatever need you had, there was a god there for you to approach. And that wasn't a bad thing. It was seen as a good thing to worship more than one god, many gods, because you were touching on more and more sources of greatness. And they also practiced magical arts. These allowed people to connect with the spiritual world and experience greatness in their everyday lives. So right through history, up to the present day, there is this desire for greatness. Now, where does that desire come from? Why are we drawn to greatness? Well, the Bible has an answer to that question. We're drawn to greatness because God has made us to seek it. He's made us to need to connect with something bigger and greater than ourselves. And he desires that we might fulfill that longing for greatness in himself. But the problem is this. We seek greatness in the wrong places. Instead of seeking it in God, we seek it in other people, in false religion, and in experiences that allow us to touch on the supernatural. But the gospel, God's word, comes to us and tells us that we should be fulfilling that desire for greatness in God himself. Instead of seeking greatness in other places, God wants us to seek and to find greatness in himself. Because in the gospel, we hear about a God who is truly great and who can be truly known. And when you come to know that God, your searching stops because you finally met the one who fulfills that desire perfectly. Now, our passage this morning is about that idea of seeking greatness. And we're going to see two expressions of that desire for greatness in the ancient worlds, that of magic and that of false gods. Now, as we look at these, and we're going to look at them in a bit of detail, they might feel a bit detached from us today, for many of us. That's not maybe something where we might seek greatness, but it's important that we look at them in detail because we need to see the problems with those ways of seeking greatness so that as we see those problems, we can see the problems in some of the ways that we seek greatness in our present day. We'll see similar patterns in our culture. And at the end of the sermon, towards the end, I want to stop and to think about some of the more popular ways that we seek greatness today, and to see how we find a greatness in God that's better than anything else we can find around us. So that's where we're going. So first of all, greatness is not found in magical arts. Greatness is not found in magical arts. That's in verses 11 to 20. Now, magic was a huge part of the ancient world. People believed it was possible to use magic for many problems. If you were sick, they believed you could be healed through exercising magic. They believed the future could be seen through magic, and they believed you could even use magic to attack your enemies, because you could through use a curse. And people thought that magic allowed a connection with greatness, because through it, supernatural powers could be accessed and used. And people practiced magic privately. We'll see an example of that later on. But there are also professionals who sold their skills in the magical arts. Now, they weren't performers. So when you hear about magicians in the Bible, don't think Paul Daniels doing a performance. These were professionals. They were claiming to be professionals who, not through illusion or sleight of hand, they really believed, and people really believed, that they were touching upon the supernatural. They were connecting with the spiritual worlds. And we meet some of them in verses 11 to 20. We come across this group of Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva. That's quite a good marketing name, isn't it, if you're trying to advertise yourself as magicians, the seven sons of Sceva. And for a small fee, they would come and exorcise demons from places and from people. Now, they'd noticed that Paul had a lot of success in exorcising demons, and that he seems to do it whenever he wants to be able to do it. And so they start to copy Paul's approach. They invoke the name of Jesus in order to give them power over demons. But they don't use Jesus' name because they believe in Jesus or because they think he's Lord. To them, he's just another charm. To them, sorry, he's just another charm. He's another tool, another technique they can employ. And as we see in the passage, things go badly wrong for them, don't they? They're trying to manipulate the power of Jesus' name for their own schemes, but they end up showing the weakness of their own power. And Luke wants us to see the irony here in the passage. When they seek to cast out this demon using Jesus' name, what are they told? We'll look at verse 15. Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? In other words, you don't have any authority. The demon sees no greatness in these magicians. And what actually happens is the situation is turned on its head. Just think about it. They've come to exercise power over this demon. But who is the one who exercises power? Not them, the demon. The demon exercises power over them. Verse 16, we read that they're attacked, mastered, and overpowered by this demon. And they've come to cast this demon out. That's their purpose in coming. But there's a reversal there, because the demon is the one who, in fact, casts them out. Verse 16 again, we read they run out the house naked, wounded from their encounter. And we're supposed to see the irony here, that this is a complete turnaround from what we might expect. So why do we have this story here? Why does Luke record it for us? Why is it in the Bible? Well, what are being shown is the weakness of these exorcists and of their supposed magical powers. They claim to be great, but in fact, they're not. We should especially notice the effect the incident has upon the people of Ephesus. We read in verse 17, that a great fear comes upon the whole city. Now, why is there this great fear? Or remember how important magic was in their culture. Magic gave them power. Magic allowed them to connect with greatness. But they're being shown that it's powerless. The demon will not submit to them and recognize their magic. So what can they do about this man? What can they do about other demons that might come into their city? Magic gave them security because they felt that through it, they could control what seemed uncontrollable. But in fact, they come to see their magic is not great and it's not powerful. Notice also that this event affects believers as well. Now this might, it should surprise us, but it seems that some Christians had not abandoned their private connection with magic. So along with professional magicians, people would own their own magic books and they would know secret phrases. And it seems that some Christians still held on to those secret phrases. And so in verse 18 we read, they came and they confessed and divulged their practices. They turned from them to trust in God alone. And in verse 19 we have this public book burning. Those who practiced magical arts alongside their Christianity brought their magic books and burnt them all in public. That's the symbolic way, isn't it, of saying that you're turning from something. That's what would happen in the past, isn't it? You'd burn books in public to say, this is no longer for us. And the value of the books is important. Luke records it. 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver was a day's wages. So 50,000 pieces of silver would be in the region of 500,000, 750,000 pounds. It's a huge sum of money. And they turn from it. So if greatness does not lie in the magical arts, where does it lie? Well, we get the answer in the passage. Look at verse 20. The greatness and the power is in God and his word. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail, look at the language, mightily. It's that language of power and greatness, isn't it? God is a source of true greatness. God is the source of true power. And look, the lesson that we should be seeing is that the Lord is great. And in fact, that is what the effect it has on the city in verse 17. There's a lovely statement about the effect on the region. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, if you extol something, that you show it to be great, don't you? It's magnified, made great. Now, we should pause and reflect on this for a second, because the question it brings to us all is, do we trust in God's power and in God's greatness alone? There can be a sense in which we can be like those Christians who held on to their magic, other sources of greatness and power, alongside God. So yes, we trust in the Lord, but we also have our other tools, our other things that are our sources of confidence and reason for trust and power. This is a real temptation, isn't it, when, for example, we face maybe a medical problem. And the danger is that we trust in the greatness of medical science to make us better. Now, it's right that we seek that help, but ultimately, where is our confidence? It must be in God alone. Or perhaps if we have money, that can be a danger that we trust in that as a source of greatness and security when we have problems, because we can buy our way out of anything. But that must not be our source of confidence and of trust. It must be God's power, that God will be with us. So greatness isn't found in magical arts. That's the first place we see greatness in the passage. The second place we see people looking for greatness is in man-made religion. Greatness is not found in man-made religion, verses 21 to 41. So we've now got a second expression of a desire for greatness. And it's seen in how important religion was in the ancient world. Now here we need to do a bit of a background to the city of Ephesus and their religion to understand this. Ephesus was home, as Roger said last week, of the temple of the great goddess Artemis. And the worship of Artemis was central to the city. The temple measured 130 meters in length and 70 meters in width. And it was supported by no less than 127 columns, each 15 meters high. So it's a huge building. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the purpose of this temple was to worship the goddess Artemis. And here's a picture from a statue of Artemis. She was worshipped all over the ancient world, and there were no less than 33 formal worship sites. But Ephesus, where Paul is now and where this is all happening, was the center of all that worship. It's a central city where it all happens. People prayed to her, described her as their savior, and believed she had supernatural powers. She was the goddess of the hunter and was thought to have power over fertility as well. So people would travel from Ephesus in order to present offerings and to worship Artemis. And this is the important point. the cult of Artemis was key to the prosperity of Ephesus because it brought many economic benefits to the city. Travelers would need somewhere to stay. They would need food and they would want to purchase their souvenirs. And silversmiths were the souvenir sellers of the day. They made little shrines for Artemis, probably little copies of the temple. So travelers could either present them in the temple as an offering, could take them home, and they could have their own private place to worship Artemis, or even wear them as an amulet around their neck to be protected by her. But there's a problem. The trade in silver shrines is not what it used to be. It was beginning to drop off. There was a recession. And it was dropping off because people were becoming Christians. Instead of worshipping Artemis, they were worshipping Jesus. And we know that Paul has been preaching in the region for about 3 years. And so many people have come to faith. It's now affecting the trade connected with the temple. And that presents a major problem to the silversmiths. Now in verse 24, we read about a man called Demetrius who knew that the worship of Artemis brought no little business for him. And so he stirred up the people into what Luke calls no little disturbance, verse 23. Now, Luke's often expresses things through understatements. So that's what he's doing here. So if it was me and it was 11 o'clock, I would say I am in need of no little lunch at this point because I get hungry. That's how he expresses things. So what's actually going on here is Demetrius is making a load of money from silver shrines, and because Paul's message is a threat to his income, Demetrius stirs up a huge riot. That's his goal. So he gathers together workmen of similar trades and tells them they should be concerned about this message that Paul is preaching. And look at his argument, because it's crucial to see. Verse 25 and 26, he says, "Our trade is being threatened by this message of Paul." Paul tells people they should not worship anything made by hands. And our whole business is based upon the assumption that you can. Otherwise, you can't make a shrine. Secondly, he says, the temple will be sidelined by Paul's message, verse 27. He fears that the temple of Artemis will be counted as nothing because of Paul's message. And then finally, end of verse 27, Artemis herself will be sidelined. He's concerned that Paul's message will mean that the great goddess Artemis will be, and these are his words, deposed from her magnificence. In other words, she won't seem to be great. Now, there's a deep irony in the way he puts things here, and Luke records us these events and his words so that we can see that Artemis is not great. Notice that his first and greatest concern is money, not Artemis. If she really was that great, then her fame would be his first concern, would it not? But she's not that great. And he's worried that the goddess will be deposed from her place of greatness. Now just think about that for a second. If it were possible for that to happen by Paul's preaching, what would it say about the goddess? She's not much of a goddess, is she? If one man preaching a message can turn people from worshipping her. So maybe Artemis is not that great after all. If the silversmiths are more worried about their income than her position, then she's really not that great. And if she's incapable of defending her own position, what kind of a goddess is she? What we're seeing here is that Artemis is not great and not powerful. And that is what makes the call of the crowd even more ironic. Look at verse 28. What do they cry out? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now they want to have a good shout, maybe a bit of a riot about it, and so they need somewhere to gather. And so they rush to the place where you gather in Ephesus if you're going to have a riot and a shout. And it's the theater, and here's a picture of the theater in Ephesus. Still there today, modern-day Turkey. It's a huge arena. It can seat about 20,000 people. And of course, with no amplification, you'd be heard the actors right from the front. And when they get to the theater, the chaos continues. there's huge confusion. It's supposed to seem a bit stupid. Verse 32. Some of the crowd cried out one thing, some another. Great confusion, and no one really knew why they got together. That's what's going on. Paul wants to speak to the crowd. Maybe because he fears for his friends who've been dragged there. Maybe because he sees a great opportunity for the gospel. But he's dissuaded from doing that. And eventually the crowd are calmed down by the town clerk. Now he sounds unimportant, but actually he's the most important figure in the city. That was his title, but it was an important title. And he reasons with the crowd. He says, Artemis' position is not under threat. And if there are charges to bring against Paul, he's going to bring them formally. And what is more, we're in danger of upsetting the Romans by all our commotion. We might be charged with rioting. You better disband. And so they do. Now, in other words, what he says is, if Paul has really done something wrong, you need to bring charges in court. And they disband and no charges are brought because Paul hasn't done anything wrong. Now, alongside this question of greatness, which is a big thing that's going on in the passage, there's another issue that's sort of under the surface in this text and in many texts in the book of Acts. And it's to do with whether Christianity is a threat to society. Should the rulers be suspicious of Christians? And that was a big issue in the day because, you know, there's these people coming to faith and do we need to be suspicious of them? And on one level, Christianity is a threat, isn't it? Because if people become Christians, then it will shake things up. But the change that will come about through that shake-up will always be good change. In the case here, it's the idol-making industry, and we can think of ways in through the history, perhaps of our country, where people becoming Christians was a good thing. Think of, for example, the abolition of the slave trade. It came about because Wilberforce opposed something that was an accepted social norm. So any change that comes about because of the Christian message should be good change. And so for that reason, Luke's saying and God's saying that the rulers and authorities should have nothing to fear from Christians. So we've seen this morning that there are two different ways of seeking greatness, in magic and in man-made religion. Now lastly, I want to think about where we find true greatness. And true greatness is found in God himself, our third point. Greatness is found in God alone. Now, in the passage, there are a number of marks of God's greatness. Who is the one who has the real power to drive out demons? It's God, isn't it? And who is the one who empowers Paul, verse 11, to do these amazing miracles such that people are healed or demons are excised just through a handkerchief that's been touched by Paul being taken to someone? Well, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. So the big message here is that God is the one who is great, not magic and not man-made religion. Now, whilst we might not seek greatness in magic or in man-made religion, we're all seeking greatness in our day, just in different places. The celebrity culture is one of the places where we seek that greatness. We make celebrities into heroes. We think that in following them, or maybe even just knowing them, we're touching on greatness. We're reading an article about the fans of One Direction, who were trying to get a reply from the band on Twitter. And they had these careful strategies they put together to try and get One Direction to tweet back after they make a comment on Twitter. And they were giving all this energy to think about, you know, you've got to say the right thing. It's got to be a really clever comment, but you can't say it too often because otherwise they won't listen to you. They'll block you. And every now and again, a fan got a reply to a tweet. And it was amazing because they thought they were touching greatness by a tweet from One Direction. But that's what's going on, isn't it? Trying to touch greatness. And we need to pull back from that. We need to see the weakness of the people in whom we are trying to seek greatness. I don't think we should be watching celebrity reality TV. But if we did, it wouldn't take long, would it? Because we'd see the flaws. we'd see they're not as great as we think. They're not able to satisfy our desire for greatness. Sports is another place where we seek greatness, either in competing in sport or in watching it. Michael Jordan is thought to be one of the greatest basketball players the world's ever known. And he's now 52 years old. That showed my age because I remember knowing about Michael Jordan when I was younger. But he still longs to go back to basketball, where he found greatness. Even though he's got a huge business empire, he's got many coaching opportunities, he says this: "I would give up everything to go back and play the game of basketball." And when asked about how you replace something like basketball, he replies, "You don't. You just learn to live with it." So he's tried hundreds of different distractions, but nothing is like basketball. But basketball doesn't give lasting greatness. You might experience it for a while, but then it fades, because Jordan says that the greatest challenge for him now at age 52 is, how can I enjoy the next 20 years without it consuming me that I can't go back to basketball? How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? Now, we hear that and we think, really? It may not be basketball that does that for us, but something else will be our route to greatness. And for many of us, it might be sports. Maybe how we feel when we're playing it, or perhaps how we feel when we're watching it. When our team is doing well, it feels like we're touching greatness. But our team will always let us down, won't they, at some point? At some point, our body won't be able to compete if it's a competing that does it for us. When a Roman general had won a great victory, part of his reward for that victory was to parade through Rome. But as he was parading in his chariot through the city, a slave was employed to stand behind him and whisper these words into his ears: "All glory is fleeting. All glory is fleeting. All greatness passes. Except one." Because there is a greatness and there is a glory that we can come to know that is not fleeting. Because there is a God whose glory is so magnificent and whose greatness is such that we'll be truly and fully satisfied in knowing him. And that is because he has made us to only be satisfied by his greatness. And the amazing thing is that this God has made himself known. We can behold his glory. We can come to know his greatness. How does John put it? We beheld his glory in John 1. And we know that glory. We know that God in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we come to see and to know the glory of God. And we come to know that glory in a way that satisfies us. And he continues to satisfy us with his greatness and with his glory for all eternity. That's the message of the Bible. That's the truth of Scripture. That we shouldn't seek greatness in those wrong places. We should seek greatness in God alone. So as I close, can I ask you, do you know this God who is a source of greatness that will satisfy your soul? Maybe as you look at your life, you can see that you're seeking that desire for greatness and glory in lots of different places. What you're finding is that they never satisfy. It's like Michael Jordan. You can't seem to find something that satisfies you. But if you come and you trust in Jesus and know Jesus Christ by faith, then you come to know a glory and a greatness that satisfies. If that's you, the call is to come to Jesus and to know that greatness and that glory. And if you do know this God, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, if you're trusting in him, make sure that his glory and his greatness are the only glory and the only greatness that you're seeking. Don't look for it in celebrities. Don't look for it in sporting heroes. Don't look for it in anyone else. But look for it only in the God who is truly great, and in knowing him, you come to know life eternal. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we praise you that you are the one true and living God, that you are great and glorious, and there is no one and nothing that is like you. We confess it in our hearts. We seek glory and greatness in wrong places. We pray that you would help us to seek it in you and in you alone. And Lord, as we seek it, we pray that we would find it in you. And in finding it, we pray that you would satisfy our souls, that longing, through the Lord Jesus, the one who is the glory of God, who displays the glory of God to us. And in knowing him, we come to know your glory in a deep, wonderful, and satisfying way. So we pray that you would seal your word to our hearts and use it for good. Pray that we would make you our one desire to know you more and know you better. And that in knowing you, that would bring you glory as we live for you and you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.